As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, thank you, Father, once again for your goodness to us this week. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for providing us an opportunity to learn Bible doctrine this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible and errant Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So help us to receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Last time we were together, we dealt with the fact that there were false teachers that were either, in verse 2, writing letters or face-to-face teaching the fact that the believers were in the day of the Lord. The reason why they were able to teach that is the Thessalonian believers were going through tremendous persecution, and persecution of believers is one of the events of the future day of the Lord. Now, of course, church age saints will not be persecuted during that time, but here they were trying to convince the believers that they were already in the day of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that's not the case. He taught in 1 Thessalonians 5 the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture, or we can say the pre-day of the Lord rapture. And he also reemphasizes that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The day will be determined by two precursors here, at least in this context. The precursors before that day will arrive is a falling away described in verse 3. The day will not come unless there is the falling away. The falling away. So it's a definite apostasy. And last week we looked at the falling away. The falling away will be a universal, worldwide apostasy as a result of the rapture. When all the believers are taken out of the earth, from the earth, only unbelievers will be left. And there's an immediate, worldwide apostasy as a result of that. So it's in that environment, that evil environment, that Antichrist will be manifest. So the second event is the revelation of the Antichrist. So he says, you're not in the day of the Lord because the Antichrist has not been revealed and there's not this universal worldwide apostasy. Later on he'll say there's lawlessness already abounding, the spirit of lawlessness, but not the future apostasy that will come upon the whole world. So the falling away in verse 3 is the first precursor. The second is the revelation of the man of sin called the son of perdition. The word revealed is a future passive indicative, apokalypto. We get the word apocalypse from this Greek word, and it means to remove a veil or covering, exposing to open view what was before hidden. So Antichrist will come out of the shadows, so to speak, and will be shown to be who he is. Some people say that revelation will be when he sets up an image in the temple in verse 4. But this will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. There are plenty of passages of Scripture dealing with Antichrist's revelation way before then. And I think the revelation begins when the book of Daniel is fulfilled. And Daniel indicates in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8, he arises out of a confederation of 10 nations. And let's go back to the book of Daniel. And this is the revelation of the man of sin according to Scripture. He is unveiled at this point, Daniel 7. Daniel sees a vision of four beasts, and these are picturesque of coming kingdoms, and especially the revived Roman Empire here in this context. And Daniel 7, verses 7. And this I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. So this is picturesque, a 10-horn kingdom. Later on, this 10-horn kingdom is mentioned by John's beast in Revelation. You'll see this consistently. That this is a conglomeration of 10 nations. More than likely, this will be the revived Roman Empire. Those nations we certainly cannot identify yet, but it's interesting, the European Union, there are, I don't know the current count, there were 13 at one point nations. There's nations that can drop off or be added before the tribulation begins. But by the time the tribulation winds down, this will be in a 10-nation conglomeration. And out of those 10 nations, he arises. Now, by the way, he arises, if you see where the greatest extent of the Roman Empire, a map of the furthest extent, Rome never extended on into North and South America. So that fact alone indicates an Antichrist cannot come from, cannot be a former president, or cannot come from this region. Cannot come from Russia, China. Those are excluded. The revived Roman Empire is a definite territory, and he comes out of the revived Roman Empire. And so that narrows it down. That can include some Islamic nations. It's interesting, Iraq and Iran. Antichrist can come from certain nations or European nations. I won't say that he exclusively comes out of Europe. The Bible doesn't say that directly, but he does come out of the Roman Empire. And there'll be a conglomeration of 10 nations. Now, out of that, when he sees this image, he sees a little horn sticking up out of the 10. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. There's the first progress to Antichrist's rise to power. So he begins small. It's interesting. He doesn't begin as world leader. And that's another mistake. You know, some people look at Putin and you know, president, current presidents, or some world leader, and saying that's the Antichrist, but doesn't fit the biblical facts. The biblical facts, he begins small out of those 10 nations, and also there would have to be a conglomeration of a 10-nation empire for him to arise out of. So when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, anybody who's trying to identify the Antichrist, any leader, any person today, you know, there may be a couple points of similarity, but similarity does not mean identity. I gave the example last week. There's a car tire that is round and their table is round. Well, there's 2 points of similarity, but your table is not your car tire. All the facts have to fit together. Every biblical fact about the Antichrist has to fit together, plus the fact that the restrainer, we will see later on in this passage, is restraining his revelation. And as long as you are here, Antichrist cannot be revealed. So there's no one today, no prophecy teacher today, that can point to anybody and say that person's the Antichrist. Antichrist will not be revealed until the church is gone. Now, here's how he begins. This is the beginning of his career. he arises, and apparently he takes over three nations out of those ten. And then eventually we know that he signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and Dr. Walbert indicates that more than likely that is when he is in control of the entire ten nations, and therefore he will be charge of the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth. If it is the European Union, then that will be the most more even more powerful than the United States. And the way we're going now with our economy and breaking down our capitalistic system, we might be a second or third rate country by the time the tribulation hits. So we want to be in the picture. And of course, you know, this is the way things are headed. Then he, at that point, I believe, signs a peace treaty with Israel, and that technically begins the 77th of Daniel, the tribulation period. And then, of course, 3.5 years, he works with a revive. He works with a world church, and called the woman in Revelation, the mystery Babylon, Revelation 17. The woman controls the beast. The beast, they're kind of a mutual symbiotic relationship. They kind of use each other and power to accomplish their agenda. But at the midpoint, the the woman is devoured. And therefore, Antichrist alone demands universal worship. And that occurs at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. We see that in the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, here in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. So at that point, he's world leader. But here's the beginning of his career. The initial revelation, initial unveiling will be he will rise out of the revived Roman Empire, one of the ten nations, conquer three. And then by the time the tribulation begins, he will be in charge of all ten nations. Now, so we need, before the day of the Lord begins, there has to be a world apostasy. There's apostasy in general, but this will be universal and worldwide. And in that environment, after all believers are gone, the Antichrist will be unveiled. The restraining influence will be removed, and then he will be revealed. Now, let me read you a quote here from Reynolds Schauer's a paper called The Pre-Trib Rapture. On the basis of this proposal and Paul's statement to the effect that the day of the Lord will not begin unless the man of sin is revealed, some conclusions that the day of the Lord will not begin until sometime later, sometimes after the middle of the 70th week. You know, there are those who say, well, this revelation is not till the midpoint. Now, this is what how he answers. There's a significant problem with this view. However, the problem is, in the scripture, God has revealed other activities of the man of sin which will precede his declaration to be God. These activities will make him clearly identifiable, will reveal who he is, at least 3.5 years before his declaration to be God. First, the man of sin will begin to rise to power as the 11th ruler within the already formed 10-nation confederation, which will constitute the revived Roman Empire. We saw that in Daniel 7, 7 and 8. Now, second, as the man of sin rises to power, he will overthrow 3 of the 10 rulers of the revived Roman Empire. Daniel 7, 8, 20 and 24. Third, after overthrowing 3 of the Roman Empire's original rulers, the man of sin will become the dominant ruler of that empire. That's found in Daniel 7, 20, 24, and 26, Revelation 17, 12, and 13, and Revelation 17, 16, and 17. Fourth, as the dominant ruler of the revived Roman Empire, the man of sin will establish a 7-year covenant of peace with the nation of Israel. And the establishment of that covenant will be the historic starting point of the 70th week, Daniel 9:27. So clearly there's, at the beginning of his career, certain well-defined events that will point to the fact that he is the Antichrist. Now, We just looked at the beginning of his career, his initial revelation. Verse 4 deals with the midpoint of his career. And then, of course, we have verse dealing with the end of his career. So we really have an outline of his career. We had the beginning, we had the midpoint, we had the ending of Antichrist's career. At the midpoint is when he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Now, here is his opposition above any other religious system, any other form of worship. Here he's against, literally you have a Greek, antikemai, it means to stand against. Anti means against, kemai to be placed against, to oppose. Not only involving a psychological attitude, but a corresponding behavior to show hostility toward. He shows himself against. He's hostile toward any other form of worship. Christianity, Roman Catholicism, let's put it that way. See, this goes against the argument. Some people will say, well, you know, he's, you know, Roman Catholic, or some people say the Antichrist is Islamic leader because he beheads people. Well, the thing is, though, that this point, whether it's Islam, Roman Catholicism, you know, Christianity, Buddhism, whatever form of world religion there is, it's all gone at this point. See? And one religion alone stands, the worship of the beast. Think about that. That's the religion. Keep in mind, the woman riding the beast, that the world religious church will be destroyed by the midpoint of the tribulation. So you'll have kind of an amalgamation of world religions. We see this world religions coming together today. The World Council of Churches, that's not a good thing, that's an evil thing, because many times it involves doctrinal compromise. You have, even Protestants and Catholics together, even, you know, that's there's nothing there that can, you know, light and darkness cannot mix. And you have to compromise the truth of the gospel in order to, for the two to come together. So keep your antenna up toward any kind of world religious movement, and distance yourself from that, because that's clearly evil, and that will, after the rapture is gone, will even ferment further and an amalgamation of world worship. But at this point, though, every other religious system is abandoned, and he demands worship of himself as the God. Think about that, as God himself. So the audacity of the Antichrist here, the evil of the Antichrist is clearly shown here. He stands against, opposes himself above all that is called God. Now, Satan is called the one who stands against. He's our adversary, by the way. We have a similar word, antidikos. The word Satan's not used here, but it's interesting. The word oppose is antikemai versus antidikos. Satan is also an opponent. He's called our adversary in 1 Peter 5:8. And Satan himself is in opposition to the plan, purpose, and will of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Satan is described as the dragon in this passage, or Revelation 12:10. And he is kicked out of heaven, or at least his temporal access to heaven, to accuse the brethren. He is kicked out at the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 10 says, "Now I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So here the accuser, the brethren, Satan, he is the opponent. He will be cast down. And at the midpoint, it's interesting. So we have events coming together that will prop up the Antichrist's world leadership. Satan will be kicked out of heaven, meaning access. He doesn't dwell in heaven. He's in Prince of Power of the Air. He's not in hell either, like the cartoons. He's standing there at the gate of the fire, you know, with the pitchfork, you know, tormenting souls as they go to hell. That's not a biblical view. Satan will be eventually in the lake of fire suffering himself. He's not a guardian of hell by no means. Even Hades today in the heart of the earth. Satan is loose. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion walking about throughout the earth. Even the book of Job indicates that. He's tempting people. He's not bound. Satan will not be bound until the millennial kingdom. We have the events coming together. Satan is booted out of heaven. And then we have the beast who I believe now it will be indwelt. By the way, the beast will survive. The beast will be killed by an assassination. He will be assassinated. And there'll be a resurrection to life. And everyone will wonder after the beast. At that point, Satan indwells the Antichrist. Antichrist will be indwelt by Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is when he goes into the Jerusalem temple. And that temple will be rebuilt. Whether it's before the rapture, I think more than likely after the rapture, the conditions will be ripe after the believers are gone for a rebuilt temple. And then the peace treaty with Israel probably involves, the restoration of animal sacrifices. And he will stop those sacrifices at the midpoint, walk into the temple, and set up an image which will desecrate the temple, and then demand that the world worship him. And then his puppet, his false prophet, will perform pseudo-demonic miracles, calling fire down from heaven, performing many signs and wonders that will deceive the people. We see that in Revelation 13, but we'll also see it here in 2 Thessalonians further on. And it'll deceive those who reject the love of the truth. So here's this great event at the midpoint. Satan will, number one, oppose any other religious system. Notice he'll exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So any type of worship system, he will oppose. And then notice here, he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing that he himself is God. So he alone demands worship at this point. We also have the fact that he opposes and exalts himself above that is all that is called God. Exalt means hooper iro. Hooper means above. Iro to lift up. He elevates himself. This is arrogance, insolence. This is the epitome of pride. And by the way, that's really Satan's original sin. The original sin was pride. And Isaiah chapter 14, let's go back. So he imitates the original sin of Satan and exalting himself above any other system of worship. Isaiah 14, verses 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who did weaken the nations? So the agenda of Satan to weaken nationalism. Very important. Break down the autonomy of independent nations. That's also evil because internationalism is never God's plan. United Nations, nations coming together, it's not God's plan. Independent nations, God ordained certain boundaries for nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Notice the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, the angels of God, and I will sit where God sits. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's his motive. This is Satan's motive from the beginning of the fall through the Garden of Eden all the way to the end. This is his goal right here. This is key. I will be like El Elyon, the Most High God. The Most High God Daniel uses as possessor of heaven and earth. I'm going to be like God. That's what he wanted at the beginning. When he originally rebelled, Satan wanted worship as God. I don't want God to be worshipped. I want to be worshipped. See? We have here the worship of Satan. But normally we think of the worship of Satan as some kind of, place where you have a pentagram and have all these demon worshippers and all that. And that not even, may not even be a worship of Satan at all. The worship, I mean, you call Satan worshipers, but people who reject the gospel and are following religion, and in fact, they're worshiping Satan in that sense. So you don't have to be an occultist to worship Satan. But Satan worship will be prominent when they worship the Antichrist at the midpoint, with the worship of the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down the shield to the lowest depths of the pit. And Satan will be cast into the abominable pit or the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, 1 Timothy 3:6, we know that this is a reference. Some people, well, that wasn't a reference to Satan. That's, he's referring to the king of Babylon there in the context there. And so he's not referring to a spirit, but he's showing that behind the king of Babylon's pride stands a person. And so I take that as a literal reference to Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, 6. Overseer is not to be a novice, a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And this points to the devil's original sin, pride. So this points out what the original sin of Satan is. So this exalting himself will be reflective of satanic arrogance. Keep in mind, the Antichrist is not Satan. We have a satanic trinity in the book of Revelation. Satanic trinity, imitating the biblical trinity. We have the dragon, which is Satan, as the anti-God. We have the Antichrist, which is the beast. And then the anti-Holy Spirit is the false prophet. So we have a satanic trinity standing in opposition to God. And so the Antichrist, who is a human being, will reflect the attitude of Satan, who is an angel. See? And he'll control and possess him at this point. And so he'll act in arrogance. The Bible, by the way, the Bible says the way to exaltation is humility. It's the opposite. The Lord, you know, you want to exalt yourself, you need to what? Humble yourself. That doesn't sound, you know, right in most people's ears, but that's what Jesus said. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your overseers, the elders. Yea, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God will reward those who humble themselves. And even Jesus humbled himself, and he is highly exalted as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love is not arrogant, basically, we could say. Agape love is not arrogant. let God exalt you and not yourself. Christ humbled himself, and he is the exact opposite. He did not push himself forward. As a matter of fact, Philippians chapter 5 demonstrates his great humility when he came to this earth. And he'll stand in stark contrast to the Antichrist who promotes himself. Jesus Christ did not do that. Even though he deserved worship, certainly. He accepted it at the time, but he did not come to promote himself. He came as a servant. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Notice, he took on human flesh. He came to serve. Even in, you'll turn there, Mark chapter 10:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45, and to give his life a ransom for many. Coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient. He's not lawless as the Antichrist. Another contrast, the Antichrist is a man of lawlessness. He came obeying the will of God, obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, including the Antichrist. And those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the exact opposite attitude was in the person of Christ when he came to this earth. Antichrist will promote himself. He'll be insolent and arrogant, opposing any other worship system. And he will exalt himself above all that is called God. Now, above is a preposition epi. It means someone who is over others. It indicates power, authority, and control. He will take power and authority and control over all other worship systems, all that is called God. He will seek to replace the worship of the true God and all false gods with the worship of himself. He will assume the place of God, demand everyone worship him or be killed. And so he will demand worship. Now, a couple biblical passages on that. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 38. Daniel 11, 36. The king will do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Notice God there is lowercase, G-O-D. Every religious system, whether that's Allah, whatever God is worshipped. He shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, meaning his judgment. For what has been determined shall be done. He will regard neither the God of his fathers. It's interesting. Whatever religious system he had to use to rise in power, he will disregard that. Nor the desire of women. Now, some people say, well, that means Antichrist will be a homosexual. No. No, the desire of women is the Messiah. We have a hymn, Come Desired of Nations. The Messiah, every woman in the Old Testament desired to be the mother of the Messiah. And so he'll disregard the desire of woman, the person of Christ, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, so, whether he adopts the Islam religion at the beginning or not, by the midpoint he abandons that. It's interesting. He abandons that. Even though it's interesting that the way of execution is beheading, which we see a lot of now, a revival of that. It's interesting that type of we looked at the French Revolution, and that was kind of the standard beheading, and that's kind of gone by the wayside with modern warfare. you know, why behead someone when you can just shoot them, you know, really. But this, the preparation for this type of method of execution is already on the way. So we see a lot of things in our world today that I think is preparing the stage. They're not fulfillment of, it's not a fulfillment of prophecy. ISIS is not a fulfillment of prophecy. But it will prepare the way for the events of the tribulation when lawlessness will abound. But that will be the standard form of execution at the midpoint of the tribulation, beheading. So whether though he, if he appears as an Islamic leader or Roman Catholicism, some people have speculated, it doesn't matter. At this point, he abandons every religious system. The only thing that he knows is the God of armies. Notice here, he says, verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, warfare. That's the God he knows, warfare. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. Then he shall act against the strongest fortresses, and so forth. So here we have the worshiping of the Antichrist. Revelation 13:8 is our key passage. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, what does that mean? Keep in mind, the word dwell on the earth doesn't mean every person who lives on the earth. The word dwell on the earth means those who dwell down on the earth. It's a technical term for unbelievers. All unbelievers on the earth will worship him. All who dwell down, katakeo, all who dwell down on the earth, which is always used on unbelievers in the Revelation. By the way, at Revelation 3:10, we'll be kept from the hour because he's going to test all those who what dwell on the earth. He's going to test the unbeliever. The tribulation is not to test the Christian. And so he, at this point, will be worshipped. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name, here is defined who these people are, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Clearly they're unbelievers. And they will receive worship. They will worship Antichrist. Now, so again, we have here a forced system of worship. You know, Christianity does not produce a forced system of worship. We allow people's free volition, at least biblical Christianity, put it that way. Biblical Christianity gives people free choice, free will, to accept Christ or reject him. It's not accept Christ or I'm going to behead you. You know, you'll die by the sword. I'll shoot you. Islam is a whole different story. It's a typical history of forced worship. And here we have a system of forced worship. I'm not saying this is not Islam, clearly. But it's similar in nature as far as demanding people to worship or be executed in that sense. So here he accepts universal worship. And notice Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This is an amazing pseudo-miracle performed by the false prophets, and it's to prop up the Antichrist. The image that's set up is animated, so that he talks. And this is not through magical tricks or sleight of hand. This is real. This is not, you know, smoke and mirrors. This is a genuine pseudo-demonic miracle. And as a result, they will worship the image of the beast. So the worship here of the beast will be propped up by demonic miracles. And we will see, we also see the demonic miracles later on in this section here. And he speaks of that. Let's go back to our passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and what? Lying wonders. Those are three terms that are define miracles. They define in the New Testament, Christ's miracles were described in those terms. So these are genuine miracles, but they'll be demonic in nature. And these demonic miracles will prop up the worship of the beast. So he will venerate himself above all worship system, anything that is called God, and or is worshipped. The word worship means to act as a object of devotion, to venerate. He himself will demand veneration, and he will be looked upon with amazement. In Revelation 13, verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. Notice, satanic worship, worship of the false Christ, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, the answer to that question will be given 3.5 years later. The Lord Jesus Christ will consume him with just the breath of his mouth and the glory of his epiphany, his appearing. It will be no contest. So, the Lord will, at this time you think, wow, this guy's invincible. This guy can perform satanic miracles. He has this great authority, overwhelming oratory skill. He's venerated. He's a solution to the Middle East crisis. He's, the individual saw the world's problems. And no one can touch him. Well, he's in for a big fall. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints, notice only by divine permission, and to overcome them. And authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Universal, worldwide authority, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. So, he will make war with the genuine believers, warfare on the Christians. And sad to say, we see the beginning of an attack, I think, upon biblical Christianity. We've seen this all throughout church history. I think part of the homosexual movement is to eventually force preachers to perform gay weddings and confiscate the tapes or the MP3s of preachers, like what this judge did down in Houston, Texas, at least attempted. It failed at that point. But the gay agenda is on the march. Christians are under attack, and we will expect further attacks as our nation declines. And Christianity, though, will be under, Christians who lived during that time will be under tremendous persecution. Many will be martyrs for the faith. And but they will be greatly exalted and rewarded, certainly. Now, with the beginning of the second half of the week, the leader of the revived Roman Empire will proclaim himself dictator of the world. He therefore destroys the world church, probably just prior to this declaration. He will then be free to take over everywhere. So in absence of the apostate world church, he substitutes the worship of himself. In Revelation 17:16. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Remember the harlot, Mystery Babylon, the false world church. Make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. It's a picture of complete annihilation here. So the idea of the world system of worship located in rebuilt Babylon, that will be destroyed, and Antichrist will take over. Now, so that, back in our text, says, so that he sits as God. He sits as God. Sits where? On a throne. And the throne will probably be located in the Holy of Holies. The throne is in the temple. Now, the epitome of blasphemy, putting a throne, putting an idol, which the nation of Israel, which the Jews certainly, one of the basic, the very first command, thou shalt have no other gods before me, of the Decalogue. And so idolatry will be prevalent. So it's almost like in your face to the Jews. He will do, you're talking about someone who hates Israel. he will be the ultimate anti-Semite. And when you see anti-Semitism in any form, it's evil. And here, the ultimate anti-Semite will disrupt the Jewish worship system. And he will violate the Holy of Holies. Now, the temple is a Greek word, interesting word, naos. It doesn't refer to the whole structure here. Naos refers to the Holy of Holies. So we're not talking about the whole, temple here. We're talking about, the various sections, the outer court, the inner court, and then there was a veil, and the ark was kept, and where? The Holy of Holies. Now, I don't believe you necessarily had to find the Ark of the Covenant in order to rebuild the Tribulation Temple. Keep in mind, in Jesus' day, the Ark was not there. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple when Herod rebuilt it. So it doesn't necessarily have to be in there. But he goes into the most holy place behind the curtain and violates that by setting up an idol and a throne. So he goes right into the temple area, probably opening it up for all to view. Probably takes away the curtain. The Bible doesn't say that, but more likely so everyone can look in. And he does the ultimate act of desecration. So in all probability, he will set in the very inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Revelation 13, back in that chapter here, verses 5 and 6, there was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He'll blaspheme God in that temple. And was given authority to continue 42 months. That's it. Only by divine permission. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his temple, and those who dwell in heaven. And so he will blaspheme the Most High God. He will show himself that he's going to say, I'm God. He'll demand that worship. You remember back in the garden, Genesis 3:5, the serpent told Eve, you shall be like God. You shall be like God. Unfortunately, I think it's lowercase g, in the King James, but I think the upper, I think New King James changed it to capital G, like God himself, not a false God. You're going to be like God, going back to his agenda from the beginning. So he will show himself that he is God. And he's like the prince of Tyre, who is motivated by Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. Ezekiel, that's the second passage in this context, dealing with the career of the Antichrist. Now here we have a little prince of Tyre in this section. Son of man, Ezekiel 28:2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit, notice this, in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Notice that. So here's the arrogance of the prince of Tyre. And the one who is motivating this arrogance is Satan himself. When we look at Ezekiel 28:14, now we're in the section dealing with the anointed angel, which the prince of Tyre, king of Tyre, was not an angel or a cherub. Notice that. You were the anointed cherub who covers, meaning he was a guardian of God's throne. Originally, Satan guarded God's throne. I will establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, picturing the Shekinah glory of God in heaven. You are perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. Satan was a created being, an angel, till iniquity is found in you. There's original sin. Of course, along with Isaiah 14, that iniquity is pride. We know what that is. Isaiah defines that as pride, and also in 1 Timothy. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Arrogance, because Lucifer, the shining one, was a brilliant creature. And notice here, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. So we have here arrogance in being called God. This event, by the way, is in 2 Thessalonians, is called the abomination of desolation. Let's take a look at a couple more verses further on this. Matthew 24:15, Jesus spoke of this event at the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Jewish persecution will kick off right immediately. We're talking about the land of Israel, the heart of Israel, Jerusalem, and where the rebuilt temple will be on the mount. And once you see that, don't even go back to pack your bags. If you're a Jew living in that area, you run. Head for the hills, so to speak. Head for the rocks of Petra. You know, migrate, go down south. And Antichrist will try to annihilate them initially, but God will prevent that, as in Revelation 13 toward the end of the chapter. This is the abomination of desolation when he desecrates the temple. Daniel 9:27. You know, Jesus said it was spoken by Daniel. Here it is. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1:7. This begins a 7-year tribulation. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. He'll stop the offerings of animal sacrifices. And then he'll desecrate the temple. On the wing of abominations, probably the idol referring to in the temple there, shall be the one who makes desolate. So that's why we call it it's an abominable act of desecration. He will desecrate the holy temple in an act of defiance, rebellion, blasphemy, and idolatry. Now, Paul, in verse 5, says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He communicated this doctrine face to face. But this points out the fact we need repetition. The word remember means to recall to mind. We need to recall to mind the truth of God's Word, as in 2 Peter. And in our study of 2 Peter, we've gone through these verses, but we will repeat as the Bible commands us to do so. 2 Peter 1:13. Yea, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. 3:1 and 2. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commands of the Lord, knowing that first the scoffers will come in the last days, walking after their own lusts. Repetition of doctrine is so important. He says, when I was with you, I told you these things. Well, I'm writing it down. I'm putting it together, systematic form. And I want to remember you to remember that doctrine. Don't become bored with creative repetition. So he says here, when I was still with you, when he was with them, he was with them face to face. So he spoke these truths face to face. See? So I taught you this doctrine when I was face. Now he's writing the letter. And therefore, repetition of doctrine is essential to learning. And that's the main principle out of this verse. Repetition of doctrine is essential to learning. You inculcate children over and over, right? So you repeat your alphabet, A, B, C, D. Say it again. You know, you repeat, repeat, repeat. And so you can inculcate that truth into your soul. And I found out that I made the mistake before. I think because I've gone over one doctrine prior, or two times, three times, I think, well, they got that down. I can move on. I find out. You know, no, they didn't get it. either they weren't paying attention or they just need to put it all together. And learning takes time. So repetition is essential. Now, verses 6, we'll set this up for next time. He speaks of one thing that is holding the revelation of the man of sin, and that is the restrainer. You know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Antichrist cannot be revealed because, and let me simply summarize it, the Holy Spirit in you as a born-again believer is restraining his appearance. Isn't that something? Talk about influence. This is personally applicable. The Holy Spirit living in you is preventing Antichrist from appearing. And when the Holy Spirit takes the church out, that restraining ministry will be removed, and it'll be almost like the reverse of Pentecost. Going back to the Old Testament days, people will still be saved by the omnipresent work of the Lord. Will people be born regenerated during the tribulation? Yeah. Spirit will regenerate, but his restraining ministry will be lifted. We had the same ministry of the Holy Spirit before the flood. Remember in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always strive with man. It was striving with man through the preaching of Noah and other individuals, but that would come to an end, and God would send a universal flood and judge mankind. So that same restraining influence is in the church age, holding back the tide, so to speak. That doesn't obliterate all rebellion. Rebellion will increase, but it can only go so far. It can only go so far. And the Spirit will make sure that as long as there are born-again believers on this earth, and there will be. Think about that. Another truth, I think, the implication of this as well. There will always be a remnant of positive born-again believers until the rapture of the church. As bad as it gets. Because the Spirit is still restraining sin. In order to restrain sin, you have to be born again. And not only born again, but living the spiritual life. You ever think about that? And so, in order for the Spirit to restrain evil, your Christian light is a testimony that holds back. And your periphery, wherever you are, holds back the tidal wave of rebellion, especially the appearance of Antichrist. So I think take courage no matter how bad it gets in our even our own current country. It'll get a lot worse once we're out of here, but we will experience the joy and bliss of heaven when the Lord returns. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you are working today in the church. And you said in your word, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We certainly thank you for that, Father. We thank you, Lord, your plan is perfect. We know that you will one day defeat evil. We know that this earth is headed toward a future time of trouble that is unparalleled and unprecedented, and its evil intent, and its rebellion against you. But Father, help us to give you the appropriate honor and praise, living in a evil time, but certainly we know that we're not in the day of the Lord and will be exempt from that future time through the rapture. So we look forward to the coming of Christ. In the meantime, help us shine as lights in a dark age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If you're not a believer, I want to exhort and give the gospel, certainly, before I close. I want to give the gospel. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.